Let's turn back to Revelation this evening. Try to understand a little bit more of the shape of things to come. A number of years ago, everything seems to be a number of years ago. You look back on your life and there's all kinds of things, isn't there, that come out of it. I think it must have been back in the mid-90s, possibly a little earlier, possibly a little later than that. There was a brief craze over 3D pictures, or hidden eye stereograms, as they were called. Books were produced and sold and bought by many people that were full of strange pictures and images. They were made up of colours and patterns, and at first glance, they appeared to be no more than a mishmash of colour. Lines and patterns repeated and arranged across a page. There were no people, there were no animals, no landscapes, no seascapes, or anything depicted that seemed to make any sense, except when viewed correctly. You had to not look at the picture, but look through the picture, and an incredible 3D image appeared, which seemed to me to mean staring at the page for an awful long time. To this day, I honestly have to say, I don't know if they were real or if it was a hoax. I came across one the other day, and I followed the directions for looking at it, as I had done when the craze came out first of all, but nothing. I never saw a single thing looking at those pictures. If you did, tell me how to do it, because I'll be really interested in knowing that. I wanted to see, but I couldn't. And I couldn't get it to work. It didn't make any sense to me at all. Now, Revelation is not quite like that. But sometimes it seems to come close, doesn't it? We see it, but we don't. We read it, but we don't perhaps understand it. We make sense of it, but not all sense. Some things seem to be plain, and some things seem to remain hidden. And yet the Lord would have us to see the essential picture in this wonderful vision that he gave to his servant John to give to us. And of course, as with all things, or many things at least, the best picture is saved till last. And so we find ourselves looking at the best picture again this evening. We read in verse 3 concerning this garden vision that John has seen. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And as we read these opening verses of chapter 22, there are a kind of restating of the opening verses of chapter 21. They do add in a little bit more for us, but they're very exciting as we read what they say. Because they speak of God with us, or us with God. And first of all, I want us to think of a question of understanding this evening as we read these things. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. And so John opens to us a little of what heaven is about. And I want to ask, can we really understand what this means? As the Lord Jesus said to his disciples on at least one occasion concerning the parables, have you understood all these things? Have you? It's in the middle of the Bible that one of the great prophets, the prophet Isaiah, wrote of God with us. Of course, we believe and we know by experience that God is with us by his Spirit. After all, we believe in the fulfillment of that promise made in Joel to pour out God's Spirit on all flesh, on the sons and daughters and old men and young men and maidservants and men servants. And that happened at Pentecost, and that because that happened, God is with us by his Spirit. But there are two specific and beautiful prophecies written in Isaiah that promise something which is almost too wonderful for us to comprehend. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And of course, we all know what that name means. God with us. A little further on from that particular prophecy, Isaiah gives us another very well-known prophecy in that what has become a Christmas text unto us. A child is born unto us, a son is given. And there we can carry on the rest of the verse in our minds there. And Isaiah is speaking and looking forward to the incarnation, to Jesus Christ. But it's not enough to simply bark at the text. And that is particularly true here. In the book of Revelation, as we read of these things concerning heaven that John puts before us. What do I mean by that? Well, if you have a dog, or have had a dog, unless it is very well trained, or perhaps asleep even, if somebody walks up the garden path, it will immediately notice and begin to bark its head off, won't it? Its attention has been caught, and it knows that somebody is approaching the house, and up it jumps, and off it goes. But it doesn't necessarily know who it is that's coming up the path, and it doesn't know why they are coming up the path, and it doesn't know much else beyond any basic association. It knows nothing about that person. It sees them coming, it hears them coming, and it begins to bark. And it can be the same with the Word of God. We read it, we see it, we get excited by it, but do we really comprehend what God is saying to us? Isaiah 7:14, which speaks of the virgin conceiving and bearing a child to be called Emmanuel, means very little or nothing to those who are unbelieving, to a non-Christian. They read the words but don't necessarily understand what Isaiah is saying. In fact, if you read the Hebrew there, the Hebrew says that a young woman or a newly married woman will conceive and have a child. And there's nothing particularly strange about that, is there? When they read the prophecy that Isaiah gives, do they identify it with Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, they might, if they've received a Christmas card with that text on it at some point, as is very probable. Do they comprehend what it says about him and what it means? And the answer to that is probably not. The expectation that a young wife, newly married, will bear children soon after being married is a pretty wide expectation, isn't it? But perhaps the real question, and more important, more intriguing perhaps, is did Isaiah know what he was saying when he gave that prophecy? And do we? Do we understand it? The book of Isaiah is sometimes called, the Gospel of Isaiah, for the obvious reason that it's so full of Jesus Christ. All the way through, you can read little hints and glimpses of him. Chapter 53, perhaps the best known part of that prophecy that speaks of the death of the Saviour, but there are other parts as well that speak of Jesus. And it seems as though they're transplanted, doesn't it? Especially that 53rd chapter. It could seem that somebody in the New Testament era wrote it and inserted it into Isaiah. They didn't, of course, but it can read in that way. But what of the prophecy itself that Isaiah made? Some people understood that it concerned a son of Ahaz, the king. Some people understood that it concerned Isaiah's own son. But of course, we have come to understand that it properly means Messiah. We might say that everybody can see that. It seems to be so clear and obvious that it's speaking about Jesus of Nazareth. In context, it prophesies that Israel, or Judah in particular, would not be utterly destroyed by the enemies that God was about to suffer to come upon them, because of the promise, because of the blessing that was still contained within that nation, Messiah who was to be born. And yet it is so very much more than a promise of deliverance, isn't it? When you understand what Isaiah is saying, it is massive. It's an immense prophecy if we get it. And the point here is for us to similarly get a hold of what Revelation chapter 22 and here in this garden vision, to get a hold of what John is saying to us and to try and understand it a little bit more fully. And so we can think, secondly, of the fullness of God's presence. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever. See, every true Jew looked for Messiah, for the fulfillment of the promises that God had given to his people. This is why we find some who at the time that Jesus were born, they were said to be waiting for the consolation of Israel. And Isaiah was simply amplifying, repeating, reiterating that promise of a Savior for Israel. That anointed one, that promised one who would come, that one who was descended from David the king. And yet there is that phrase, isn't there, in that prophecy that he gave. They shall call his name Emmanuel. It's a little bit unusual. It's unique. But many people had names with that particular suffix on E-L, which meant that there was some connection with God, some meaning concerning God. What Isaiah couldn't know or comprehend was that around 700 years later, a man was born, a boy was born, a man who was God. And that prophecy, Emmanuel, was more than a comforting hope or a faithful theological statement or affirmation. It was speaking of God incarnate. God enfleshed. John wrote in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And even when Jesus was among them and carrying out his ministry, it took some time, didn't it? And it took deliberate work of the Holy Spirit, even for his disciples, to understand who it was who was with them and among them. And here's the thing. A very few privileged people actually sat and rubbed shoulders with God. That is an immense thought, isn't it? An amazing thing. The Maker of heaven and earth and all things was sat with them, or standing next to them, or speaking to them, or sharing their daily moments. Not hidden behind some veil, the glory of the Lord in the Holy of Holies, but actually sitting or standing or being there next to them. John again said, didn't he, a little later on in one of his letters, 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He was speaking of his experience of being with Jesus. And it's stupendous, isn't it? Many Jews had really stopped believing in God. And that's why we get things such as what happened with Zacharias when he went into the temple and had that vision of an angel. He didn't believe, because although they believed, they didn't really believe in their hearts, not as they ought to have done. What John is saying here in Revelation is absolutely stupendous. Imagine waking up tomorrow morning and then spending the rest of your day and the next day and the day after and on in through the week and on after that with God in person. Job 19:25 says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." And of course, the patriarch there is expressing his hope of the resurrection. But what he says became literally true, didn't it? God, in human form, came down and dwelt among men. He lived in the house down the street that belonged to Joseph the carpenter. And regarding this prophecy here in Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5, where John speaks of us being in the presence of God, his throne being in our midst, we serving him with his name written on us, and us seeing his face, and knowing the fullness of the light of his presence in our midst. What was true and literal in the beginning of the world, and what was true and literal in Jesus' day, will be true and literal once again. At the beginning, after the creation, and when Jesus came into the world, the Lord God walked openly on the earth. And that is absolutely amazing, isn't it? In the garden, with Adam, with man. Adam and Eve could, as it were, walk right up to the Lord God, and speak with him and enjoy fellowship with him without any restriction. There was communion between them. This whole end of the vision imagery, and especially here, as we read verses 3 through 5, takes us really back to Genesis. And this is what the Old Testament tabernacle and temple was all about. A tangible reminder of what had been and what would be again. The tabernacle was called in Moses' day the tent of meeting, wasn't it? It was a place to which Moses went out, sometimes with some of the elders and with Joshua, and met with God. When Solomon built the temple that David desired to build, it was full of symbolic carving of buds and flowers and palm trees. And these were the symbols and the scenery of Eden. 1 Kings 6:29 says, "He carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers." It was a reminder of Eden. And God's presence was at the very heart of the tabernacle, at the very heart of the temple in the most holy place. This was his dwelling place, where he had said that he would meet with men. And this was symbolic, a recreation, a representation of Eden, of that fellowship that Adam and Eve knew with God at first. And we have to let that sink in. When you put that side by side with Jesus living among men, and with what John is saying here in this end part of the vision in Revelation, it is a momentous thing that is speaking of God with us. Us with God. You and me. In Revelation, we've seen, haven't we, these last two chapters, we've seen new heavens. Without the chapter divisions that we have here, the two chapters run together. There's no split between them. One runs into the next. And we've seen a new heavens as a city coming down from heaven, the temple of God coming down from heaven. The significance of the temple in Jerusalem was that the very heart of that city, in the most holy place of the temple, God's presence was there between the cherubim. He was among his people. In this vision, the city are his people are the bride, and as his bride, we are also his temple as well. The New Testament has been saying that, hasn't it? Over and over throughout the New Testament. This is what is being revealed to us here in this vision. This is about God's dwelling place. It's about God dwelling with us and us with him. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." Or as Paul declares in Ephesians 2:22, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we've seen this city, this temple coming down from heaven. And we've seen a garden also, central to which was that river and that tree, which is all about eternal life and about union and about communion. This is about the fullness of his presence with us. But we need to think a little bit bigger as well with John. Because we see the fullness of John's vision here. John sees this city, this garden, as a temple which covers all the earth. And that concept alone is probably something that is not so familiar in our understanding of this vision. Remember chapter 21, verse 27, which spoke about those who were makers of an abomination or a lie or defiling. They were kept outside. If you glance across the page at verse 15, again we are told that outside are dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. You see what it means? Satan and all the wicked are outside of the city. And that can only mean outside of the new earth. They're not outside the city gates in a place just outside the city walls. The city must cover the whole of the earth, and they're outside of it. In other words, they're outside of the place into which nothing ungodly or unclean can enter in. And when you think about that, it must mean the new earth in its entirety is the temple of God. The ancient Jews saw the temple as a model of the entire heavens and the earth. A little bit like an architect's model. You know those architect models that they build of little townscapes and cityscapes? A small replica of something much, much grander. Documented understanding of the Jews concerning the temple holds that the outer court represented the earth, the inner court represented the seas, and the most holy place represented heaven, where God himself dwelt. Habakkuk 2 verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." It's a repetition, isn't it, of Isaiah's prophecy looking to the coming of Messiah and the result of that coming. The knowledge of God will cover all of the earth. But here in Revelation is a greater prophecy, a bigger vision, because it speaks not of the knowledge of God spread throughout the world by the gospel, but of the presence of God himself, known and experienced by every individual believer on an unprecedented and unrestricted scale. The city garden that John sees here is not in a certain geographic location. The whole new creation is an extension of it. It's like the command in Eden to fill all the earth. Eden, as it were, extending into the whole world. So this is a worldwide Jerusalem, a worldwide garden, a worldwide temple. It is fantastic, isn't it, what John is seeing here? It's something very, very wonderful, a little bit mind-boggling perhaps. But that's what it is. And that's what's coming, according to verse 6. These words are faithful and true, he says. And nothing that we have known in our experience of God compares with this that John sees. And if you get a hold, if you were to go and find all of those true and accurate revival accounts of men and women who experienced a particular experience of God's presence, an outpouring of the Lord's presence, and imagine living in a beautiful new world day by day with that experience. And that's what John is speaking about here. We're like Isaiah sometimes. We see it, we read it, but do we really understand it? You won't have to go somewhere to meet with God, to be with God. You won't have to be in a certain condition to be caught up or taken up like Paul in the Spirit, or any of the prophets that were carried away in the Spirit. You won't have to know a particular blessing now and again, and perhaps only for a few people, but not for all. You and God and the Lord Jesus will dwell together and be together in a new and a pristine world forever. Jesus, it was said, wasn't it, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. And he lived among men, and men were with him, and they knew the fullness of that prophecy that Isaiah made. They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And as we read these verses here, we ourselves are to realize and relish that reality. That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to be. And this is God's word for us. Not just God with us, but God has left this word for us. John's prophecy, Jesus' vision, God's word, has not left us, doesn't leave us here in Revelation with just a little bit of encouragement, a glimpse of better times ahead. It leaves us with a grand vista, a grand view of heaven, a stunning view of what will be. Verse 6 says, "These words are faithful and true, The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place, which, when properly understood, are awesome and inspiring. Isaiah 40 and verse 1 says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." And what follows in that prophecy is a promise of an end to warfare and judgment, and a revelation of God's glory. Well, here's a better comfort for us, his people, in these end times. It's the ultimate comfort. It's the last word of the Lord to us. It's a vision left hanging in the air, isn't it? Like a sparkling jewel that sparkles whichever way you turn it. And there's a direct promise, isn't there, in verse 7. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And to keep the words, it means to guard the vision. It means to hold it fast, to attend to it carefully. And the active present tense of that word "keep" means to be constantly doing that. We're to constantly guard the vision and hold it fast and attend to it. It shouldn't be so difficult for us to hold such a wonderful view in mind, that you and I will quite literally be with God and he with us. It's so uplifting to keep this vision. It strengthens our faith. It guards against us falling away in the days in which we live, which is exactly why Jesus gave John this vision to give to us, his servants. You notice there in verse 7, it's almost a repeat, isn't it, of the very beginning of Revelation, which spoke of blessing in chapter 1 and verse 3. Whoever reads the words of this prophecy will be blessed. Keeping it, like reading it, brings a blessing. So in exile, in prison, in times of persecution and oppression, in the heat and the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, when the going gets tough, we get ourselves going with this vision. That's what we're meant to do, to take it to heart and to understand it. If you could carry a photograph of heaven or a video clip of heaven in your bag, this would be it. And Jesus sent it for us. Now, in helping the lukewarm Laodiceans, the Lord declared himself to be the one who is faithful and true. And as he is, so is this vision there in verse 6. I was reminded this week, in the Old Testament, Moses and Joshua encouraged Israel to go in and possess the land. It was no simple task for them. That fortress, Jericho, was the first of many of the walled cities that the children of Israel had to overcome and take for themselves. The children of Israel really faced a monster of a mountain to climb in going in and taking possession of the land. And yet the Lord promised that he would be with them. And at length he gave them their inheritance. He gave them their allotted place, the promised land. And there's that tremendous verse in Joshua, when all the fighting is done and all the dust is settled and the cities are occupied, Joshua 21:45 says, "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." And that's the thing about prophecy, isn't it? "Behold, I am coming quickly, says the Lord. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The thing about prophecy, it doesn't fail. It can't fail. We may dream of heaven, but John and Jesus have revealed it and promised a heaven on earth, even the very presence of God with us and us with him forevermore. And it's very wonderful. And we need to take it more to heart and to read it and understand it and rejoice in what John has said. We're going to sing as we close our hymn books.